Romans 5, starting at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
As Matt says this morning, we're coming to the end of this first part of Paul's letter to the Romans. If you remember back at the start of this sermon series, Paul's stated purpose in writing this letter is to present, to preach the gospel of Jesus and therefore defend it from Paul's detractors. So if you remember what he said right back, chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Paul then is not ashamed of the gospel. And he's not ashamed because in it we find that although by nature we are rebels, deserving of God's anger and judgment, in Jesus Christ we can be saved. We can be justified, that is, made righteous. We can be redeemed, which is being bought back from sin and death, and we can be propitiated, which is being protected from the righteous wrath and anger of God. And that's because in the gospel, Jesus has taken our place and faced the penalty that we all deserve. Jesus himself has paid the price for our sin and died in our place on the cross. And because this was a willing exchange, as Jesus took our wrongs, we were given his rights. His righteousness was credited to our account. And all we need to do, all we can do, like we heard with the Old Testament heroes Abraham and David, is to take hold of this precious gift of salvation by faith. That is to believe and trust in God's solution, Jesus Christ, and trust in his work, his abilities, his righteousness. Consequently, now justified by Jesus, standing in his righteousness, we can now experience, know, and live in peace with God. We have access to his grace. We have a certain hope for the future that, secured in the past, gives us perspective in the present, even in the face of suffering, all the while safe and secure in the steadfast love of God. It's been great, hasn't it, what we've seen? Yeah, as Paul completes this introductory section, he tackles a potential objection. It's something that's kind of been alluded to throughout this argument. And it's best to think of it like this. Do you remember last week when we looked at that bit where Jesus says, maybe someone might die for a righteous person? And I cast a kind of crazy illustration. You remember of a plane coming down to crash and parachutes are being handed out, but the problem is there's one less parachute than the number of people on the plane. And so Paul asked the question, who would swap places there? Who would willingly give their life for someone else? And he says, it's not likely, is it? But Jesus did that. That's the truth of the gospel, isn't it? That's the wonderful truth of the gospel. Jesus steps up and says, I will take your place. But here's the problem, potentially. Jesus takes your place, or my place. I get his parachute and I jump out to safety. But Paul says Jesus can also take your place, and your place, and your place, and your... How many parachutes are there? In fact, if there were that many parachutes, why don't you just hand them out at the start? Well, obviously that makes no sense, does it? But that's the question that's going on here. Paul's asking, how can this be? How can the actions of one person benefit so many people? How can the obedient life of one man work righteousness for so many lives? How does that work? Now, of course, simplistically, we could just say, well, it's because Jesus is God. He's God, and therefore he's all-powerful. Jesus can do whatever he likes, can't he? It's well within his power to do what he pleases. Now, I don't want to downplay the truth of that reality, because it is, of course, true. Jesus as God can do what he likes. But Paul doesn't fob us off here with a general statement of Jesus' divine power. Rather, Paul embarks on this seemingly complex argument that actually addresses a deeper concern, a greater question, one that actually affects all of us. Because Paul says here that the actions of another one have already affected the many. The actions of one have already affected us. And therefore the question is not so much about the efficacy or efficiency of Jesus, although Jesus is the only appropriate comprehensive substitute for all. No, this is more a question of identity, of who we are, who we really are. And Paul's logic is that when we grasp the truth about who we really are and why we are the way we are, then we'll see wonderfully how the actions of the one gloriously can and do save the many. So who are you then? Who are you? What is your identity? It's one of the big existential questions of life, isn't it? It's something that we all kind of consider in some way or other during our lives. But how do you answer? How do you answer that question? There's a number of options, isn't it? You could answer, I guess, with respect to your career. So you could say, I'm a lawyer, or I'm a builder, I'm a minister. That's who I am. Alternatively, you could respond with your role in society. So you could say, I'm a husband and a father. That is what defines me. That's who I am. Now, maybe if you were feeling particularly patriotic one day, you might say, I'm an Englishman. That's who I am. Although, I guess depending on the results of the match, maybe sometimes you want to be a Welshman or a Scotsman. I don't know. If we were to push it even further, maybe we could identify with our race. So for me, that would be, I'm white British, whatever that means. I'm Caucasian. But at the very basic level, if we go even further, we might go as far as to say, well, actually, I'm a human being. I'm a human being. That is who I am. That is my identity. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be a human being? Well, turn back with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, and we'll begin to see Paul make a case defining our human identity. Look at what he says there in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, so too... Oh, there's no second part to his comparison. He started saying something, and he's kind of left it to one side. Well, at least till later on. Clearly, Paul's sidetracked here because he wants to kind of explain and unravel the implications of what he's just said before moving on. So let's just spend a moment and consider its three parts. So firstly, just as sin came into the world through one man. Now, this first statement is fairly straightforward, isn't it? I mean, at least biblically speaking. Although he's not named immediately, the allusion to Adam is obvious, and it's confirmed there in verse 14. Adam is the man, the first man. Now, if the thought of a proto-human being placed on earth by God a little over 6,000 years ago seems a bit of a stretch to you, if it's a stumbling block for you to accept, then please just remember that even evolutionary biologists require a common ancestor that we can all trace our roots back to. It's just that in the Bible he's called Adam, and he's created by God, not by chance. But that's really important. So whatever the mechanics, whatever the actual processes or timescales of creation, the Bible maintains that it all began with God, and with God creating this one man, an actual living, breathing human being, Adam. And Adam went on to have a family, and his family tree can be traced throughout real history. As far as the Bible's concerned, Adam is real. Anyway, going back to the Genesis account, although Adam and his wife Eve lived in this paradise in Eden, blessed by God, You know the story, don't you? One day the serpent came along and he convinced them to doubt God's goodness and intentions. He got them to rebel against God's will and his ways and to seek self-autonomy and rule. In other words, as Paul put it, sin came into the world. And notice that although it was a serpent who deceived Eve, as head and representative of the family, it was Adam who bore the responsibility. It is Adam who takes the blame. Now, more of this in a bit, but all's to say now, sin came into the world through one man. Secondly, death came through sin. Now, again, I'm sure evolutionary biologists would be having a field day with Paul's argument here. I mean, even if we're to grant a literal 6,000-year-old Adam, surely death was present in the world before then. I mean, carbon dating and the fossil record proves millennia of death and decay. Well, be that as it may, the significance of death, the devastating consequences of death, are not fully realised until this point. Because whilst every other creature in the animal kingdom lives and dies, I mean, natural selection demands it, but no one sheds a tear over nature simply behaving naturally, do they? Sure, it's sad if a beloved pet dies, but that sorrow is nothing compared to the collective griefs of, say, when a friend or a colleague dies. And of course, that sentiment can also be expressed even for those that we don't know. So think about how emotionally charged the atmosphere gets when the last post is played at a remembrance service. Or think about the anger and outrage that flowed from the news that 39 Vietnamese nationals had suffocated to death whilst being trafficked to the UK in a trailer. Or what about the hopelessness and desperation that followed the discovery of little Alan Kurdi, you know, that Syrian boy who was found lying face down on a Turkish beach in 2015? Death sucks, doesn't it? We all get that. And that's because mankind was created not to die. Death is not natural for humanity, which is why death always unsettles us. And this is because out of all of creation, human beings alone were made in the very image of God. And therefore, part of our fundamental makeup, part of who we are, reflects our identity in the eternalness of God. We were made for eternity. We were made to live forever with God, but clearly something went very wrong. Well, Paul says, death is the consequence of sin entering the world through Adam. Sin has literally disrupted the created order. It's messed up God's good design, and God couldn't just leave sin to fester in his creations and grow. And therefore, as a punishment, God handed his people over to death. He handed out a death sentence. Now, the fact that Adam and Eve were not obliterated on the spot shows both God's graciousness and mercy, but it also, importantly, shows that this death sentence is more than just a physical, temporal reality. As sin is a rejection and rebellion against the eternal God, so fittingly, death points to a spiritual, eternal separation from that God. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, thirdly, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, this is the controversial bit, isn't it? Particularly in our modern individualistic world. Adam sinned, yes, okay. Sin led to death, yeah, I can take that. Therefore, death has now come to all because all sinned? Wait a minute, how did we all sin? Surely it was only Adam and Eve who ate the fruit. It wasn't you and me, was it? Isn't this grossly unfair? Isn't this an appalling miscarriage of justice? How can we be held accountable for someone else's sin? Well, firstly, I think it's fair to say that putting Adam and Eve's position, even with the best will in the world and a trailing wind, then even then, we too would have made the same choices and sinned against God. Wouldn't you agree? During my university years, I used to help lead a Christian holiday camp at the Sedba boarding school. And one of the first jobs we had to do before all the campers arrived was to check all the facilities. You'd be surprised how dirty public schoolboys are. But anyway, we had to make a list of faulty items and such. And on one such inspection, I found a dodgy cubicle in the boys' toilets. Okay, the chain had been snapped off, the toilet seat was broken. But seeing as there were at least a dozen other working toilets in the room, I simply put on a out-of-order sign, stuck it on, you know, like that, and thought, you know, there we go, carried on with the inventory. Anyway, the next morning, as I came down for my morning ablutions, in walked a fellow leader. Now, out of all the cubicles he could have chosen, you tell me, which one did he head straight for? Of course. And after laughing at him for a bit, we stood and watched as countless other leaders came in and did exactly the same thing. You see, as my silly story kind of illustrates, clearly we're chips off the old block, aren't we? We're cut from the same cloth. Like Adam, we don't want to follow the rules. We think we know best. We ignore what it says. We want to find out for ourselves. We do what we like. Isn't that what they sing at Old Trafford? Just as Adam sinned, so we too sin. Now, I think whilst this is obviously true, we do sin like Adam. Actually, what Paul's saying here goes a little deeper than that. It's not simply that we sin because we're like Adam. It's not just that we identify with Adam, but rather Paul says we now find our identity in Adam. In other words, when Adam sinned, Paul is saying we literally sinned too. This is the unmistakable assertion of Paul's argument. Look down at verse 15. He says this, many died through one man's trespass. At verse 16, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Do you see, Paul's talking about this one action, this one trespass, this one man, and yet he says the consequence of this one trespass is that death came to all. The one man is held accountable for our collective sin. In other words, we're not sinners simply because like Adam we sin, although that is demonstrably true, but we sin because fundamentally we are sinners. When Adam sinned, so too we all sinned. We sin because fundamentally we are sinners. Sin is now in our biology. It's in our DNA. It's part of our nature. We are united to Adam in his sin as head of the family, as representative of the human race. What he did for us all. And it affected and infected all of us. Now, I realize this is really difficult for our individualistic culture to accept. We just don't like the idea that the actions of one can affect the many. But you know, when pushed, I reckon actually deep down our culture knows it's true. They experience this all the time, in fact. Because this kind of representation happens a lot, doesn't it? So take following a sports team, for example. Why is it that a fan of a team or of an individual, why is it we get really emotionally wrapped up in their game? And yet we're not the ones actually playing. It's not us driving the car or scoring the goal or smashing the ace. And yet we participate, don't we? We still benefit from their actions. We get tangible joy from victory, or more likely in my case, despondence from defeat. Or maybe look at it this way. It's election season, isn't it? In a couple of weeks, we're going to be going to the polls to vote for representatives, for members of parliament. And they will make decisions and laws on our behalf. Now, of course, we won't actually be there in Westminster. It's not us who are debating and voting on individual bills, and yet we will be bound by the decisions and laws that are made on our behalf. After the 12th of December, we will be beholden to the leader of the most successful party, whoever they're going to be. And where they succeed or fail in delivering on their promises, in a very real way, we as the people they represent will succeed or fail with them. We get it, don't we? Our culture does understand representation, it's just we don't like it. We certainly don't like it with Adam because it affects our identity. The reality about who we really are. Well, the Bible says, Paul says, as our representative, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And so from that day forward, everyone born of Adam is also born in sin and therefore facing the same death sentence. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Our identity, who we are, the truth about who we are, It was originally forged in the image of God. And mercifully, beautifully, because of common grace, all of humanity still bear that mark, that image of God in us. That hasn't gone away. But because of Adam's sin, that original image is marred. And so we all have a new identity, a fallen nature. This is who we are. We're all sinners before a holy God. King David puts it really starkly and succinctly when he states in Psalm 51, "Surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So that David declares the reality of his sinfulness before he'd even had a chance to act, before a thought had even entered his head, before he had done anything. "Surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And that's because sin is not just what we do, but a sinner is who we are. But don't just take David or my word for it. Listen to this quote. "Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants, and he's seized with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist." Now, would it surprise you to know that this quote is in no way religious? It's not from a Christian source, but it's from a secular organisation, the Minnesota Crime Commission. These secular commissioners have looked at the world and they've understood that we don't simply have the potential to sin. We don't only act out like our father Adam, but because of Adam, we only know sin. We start out life as a little savage. It's harsh, isn't it? But it's true. We're sinners not because of what we do, but because of fundamentally who we are. As human beings, we were all born into the family of Adam. And as he sinned, so we too have sinned. This, says Paul, is the reality of who we are, who we really are. This is our most fundamental identity, our primary identity. It's the thing that I share with every single one of you and every single person out there. I'm a member of the human race, a member of Adam's family, which means I'm a sinner. And so from birth, I've only known war with God, and therefore I'm facing a just death, first physically and then eternally. But I think this is why, of course, Paul said again and again in his argument in Romans that religion and good works are of no use to us. It's not simply because they'll never hit the mark, which they, of course, won't. But it's actually because the deck is stacked against us. And no amount of good works or religion can ever change our identity. Our behaviour can't change who we are. Moderating our behaviour is simply papering over the cracks. So the question has to be, what can be done about it? How can we obtain a new identity and fundamentally change who we are? Because the solution can't come from within ourselves, can it? As the great philosopher Immanuel Kant famously wrote, "Out of the crooked timber of humanity, no straight thing was ever made." It's not going to come from within us. It's not going to come from within humanity. So where is it going to come from? Well, perhaps Paul was anticipating that his first listeners are going to point to Moses and the law. Although he's already been at pains to state throughout this argument in chapters 2 and 3 that the law is not there to save us. But what about the law then? What purpose does the law serve? What difference does it make? That seems to be the tangent that Paul goes off on here in verse 13. He says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." What does that mean? Well, imagine with me one day you were driving on the Autobahn in Germany. Yeah, on the Autobahn, there's no speed limit. So you can literally drive as fast as you like. Well, at least as fast as your car's going to let you go. You can drive foolishly, dangerously, stupidly fast. But there's no penalty for speeding because there is no speed limit to break. But then imagine with me that one day the police come along and they start to put up speed limit signs, 100 kilometres per hour, Well, now there's a law. And if you're driving too fast, then you're breaking that law and you can expect to be punished for it. That's what the law does. The law tells us where we're going wrong. So Paul takes this idea and he asks this kind of related question. Why do you suppose people died in the time between Adam and Moses? In that time before the law was given? Surely it can only be because Adam's sin was in fact being accounted to all, even though sin does not become a strictly legal transgression with a penalty attached to it until the law of Moses is given. But verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So even before the law was given, even before the limits were spelt out to us, even actually over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, yet all died. The only logical conclusion is all died because all sinned with and in Adam. But if that is the case, then in this way, the solution to the problem, the prospect of a new identity, actually becomes a possibility. Because verse 14, Paul says, Adam then is a type of the one to come. That is Jesus. Adam is a picture of Jesus, a pointer to Jesus. But hang on. I thought the whole point of this section is that it tells us that Adam is nothing like Jesus. Well, yes, Paul agrees. Adam's not a very good example of Jesus in that he wasn't very good. But nonetheless, Adam, as a representative, is a picture of Jesus as both the means and the way to a new identity. So Adam foreshadowed Jesus. He showed how Jesus the one could and would affect the many. But in every other respect, Jesus was nothing like Adam. He was much, much better, which is what Paul goes on to say in verses 15 to 17. You know, if you're still struggling with that thought of being condemned in Adam, thinking that it's unfair or unjust or unpalatable, then just see what Jesus brings to the table in response as the perfect representative. So notice the verse 15, grace that abounds for many. Justification instead of condemnation, verse 16. Remember that justification is not simply being forgiven, it is being made right, credited with righteousness. Verse 17, there is no longer a death sentence, but there is an abundance of life. To coin a phrase that I probably use too much, that Jesus is the true and better Adam, who stands now as a new representative, a new Adam, if you like. And in the same way that Adam's sin counted against the many, conversely, Jesus' righteousness counts for the many. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also may reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is how it works, says Paul. This is how it can work. This is how the actions of the one can count for the many. So just as we found our identity in our representative Adam as sinners, and even though the law showed us just how far we'd fallen, Paul says grace abounded so that now we can find our identity in our perfect representative Jesus as those who have been made righteous. But of course, for this transfer to take place, for us to have that new identity in Christ, as Paul has said all along, we need to have faith and trust in Jesus. We need to believe and trust in his righteousness alone. So as we finish this section and this mini-series in Romans, the question I just want to leave you with all this morning is this. Who are you? What is your identity? What is your fundamental, primary identity? Because Paul said this morning there's only two options. We're either Team Adam or Team Jesus. For those who find their identity only in Adam, whilst they can enjoy the common grace of God now, a death sentence still awaits. Despite our good works, our good deeds, despite everything else, we're still sinners. And as Immanuel Kant said, out of the crooked timber of humanity, no straight thing was ever made. but for those of us who come to find their identity in Jesus, for those of us who are learning to trust and live for Jesus, for those who find their hope, their righteousness, their life in him, well, then there is a promise of eternal life. Life back as it was designed to be in the presence of God. Team Adam or Team Jesus? Which one are you going to be? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that in the same way that Adam was our representative who decided to rebel and reject you as God, so our Lord Jesus, as the true and better representative, has chosen to love and live and die for you and for us. We thank you that we can find and have a new identity won for us through the Lord Jesus. Father, as we come to this, to the end of this series in Romans, Father, I pray that the wonderful truths about who the Lord Jesus is, what he has done, and how we can live for him and have faith in him, Father, I pray that all these things would be continuing to grow in our minds, to grow in our lives and be true for us. Father, I pray that we would be those who are not ashamed of the gospel, because we know and live out that it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Amen.